been a joy to have been with you this weekend. I've been here enough that I feel like I can say that we've traveled together some, and it's been a blessing to me to be in your presence again, to see the Lord's movement in your body, to see the growth in your families. I don't know when I'll next be back, but I'm sure your children, the next time I'm here, will have gone from this to this, and there may be some I'm doing this the next time I see them. I don't know. But I've enjoyed the hospitality and the love here, the joy again of being in Brother Lloyd and Sister Melina's home, and just the love that you've shown me every time that I've been here. But I'd also like to commend the church, and I talked to Brother Rick yesterday. I told him I was going to say this. I'd like to commend you for reining in Brother David a little bit. Several years ago, he invited me and Brother Ricky to preach down at Mount Olive when he served there, and he preached us to death. I mean, both of us had to preach 5 or 6 times that weekend, and it got to the point we were having another afternoon service, and I went into the bathroom, and my vocal cords were shot, and I was washing my hands, and Brother Ricky came in, and his voice was hoarse. He said, "Well, son, I'm praying for you." I said, "I'm praying for you too, Brother Ricky." He said, "Son, I need it. I done told these folks everything I know, and I'm down to things I ain't sure about yet." Well, Brother David has been very merciful to me this weekend. He hasn't preached me to death, so I commend you for that. And I'm kidding, Brother David, but you did preach us to death that weekend. I still remember it. And I got home, and my wife said, "You can't talk." I said, "There's a reason for that." So, but it's been a joy to be with you, and I do ask you to pray for us one more time. I'd like to draw your mind and attention this morning to a couple of verses found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And before we read these verses, I will say this, that 1 Corinthians 5, Bible students know, is one of the clearest passages in the Word of God. It's not the only one, but it's the clearest passage that talks about church discipline in a very real sense. Now, it is not my intention this morning to preach about church discipline as you're closing an annual meeting, but I feel like I need to make a few comments to set the stage for this. The Apostle Paul was dealing with the church here at Corinth that had a lot of problems, and he's now gotten to this particular problem that they had open fornication in their body. And as a result of that, he starts laying out how these things are to be amended and set right. Now, the point I want to make before we get into the verses we'd like to talk about is that when it comes to church discipline, and when it comes to discipline in general in our lives, there is a very big misconception that discipline is done, and particularly in a church sense, to bear the fruit of repentance. That is not the purpose of church discipline. That is a hope for church discipline, but the goal of church discipline is to uphold the purity and the spotlessness that that place deserves. And friends, the Lord's house deserves the most spotless condition that we can give it. I believe it was Brother Josh yesterday that said that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And friends, when it comes to the house of God, I do hope and pray that every single time discipline is extended, that repentance happens. But you know, repentance is not in my hands. I can't control that. Repentance is not something I can give somebody like a present. I wish I could sometimes. I wish I could give it to myself sometimes. But friends, repentance is literally a change of direction that somebody has. Repentance is not sorrow. Sorrow can lead to repentance. But repentance is a change. I'll just go ahead and use the clearest illustration I have. I got it from James Isaacs, and I don't apologize for it. He's given me a lot of nuggets over the years. He said repentance is to stop, to turn around, and go. Well, sorrow sometimes is people stopping, but then they just go again, and they're still going the same direction they went, even though they're sorry. Friends, repentance is a turning around and a change. But the Apostle Paul is going to show that while they should pray for that in this situation, and I believe 2 Corinthians bears out that repentance did happen, and this brother under consideration was restored, and we could talk about that at lunch if you'd like, but that's my personal opinion on the matter. But I'll say this, in the verses we'd like to look at, Paul identifies what their aim should be and what their goal should be. Notice verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "Purge out, therefore, the leaven that is among you, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." He says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Do you see in these verses, the Apostle Paul identifies that what he's encouraging to do is to do something that produces a pure situation, a holy situation, a spotless situation. Now I realize that we don't have the ability to drive all the sin out of our old man and our old nature. But friends, we have the ability, and God has given us the ability, to put that down, to put it under, and to make it submissive to what we desire to do. The Apostle Paul would say in Galatians 3 that we should crucify the old man with his lust and with his affection. That's not pleasant. That's not easy. But friends, if you crucify something, you kill it. And we should be killing the old man, the old desires, and the old affections that we have, so that we would drive out this leaven and be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. That's what he's encouraging them. And friends, I'm thankful to tell you, and I'm going to get into this in a minute, that even though we're weak and lowly people, even though we still strive and come short of the glory of God over and over again, I'm thankful that God, in his mercy, looks down upon a situation like this, and he sees us, and he sees us in a way that lifts us up and blesses us in ways that we can't imagine. But notice the Apostle Paul. He says, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven that is among you, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened." If we just pause right there and consider this phrase, it doesn't make a lot of natural sense. I'm going to talk about some things that are way over my head and above my pay grade, but I hope the sisters will confirm what I'm about to say. You cannot cook with leaven and unleavened at the same time. It doesn't work. You know why? Because once leaven gets in, it makes the whole thing what? Leaven. So the Apostle Paul says, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened." It sounds like he's telling them they're both. You know what the answer is? They're both. You know what you are? Both. Paul is speaking of an application to an already existing condition. Notice what he says earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, "For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Here the Apostle Paul says, I'm attempting to lay the foundation of Christ Jesus, but in one sense, the foundation of Christ Jesus is already laid. You realize that when a minister comes and preaches Christ Jesus unto you, when he comes and Brother David fills the stand and he preaches about how by one offering you're perfected forever, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, him saying that doesn't make it so. It's already so. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 8 and verse 1, "But of the things which we have spoken, this is a sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the majesty on high." That word "set" we understand in construction like when concrete sets. What can you do when concrete sets? Nothing. It's there. Your choice is either to live with it or take a sledgehammer and bust it up and do something else. Friends, Jesus Christ is set on the right hand of God, on the right hand of the majesty on high. And there's nothing that any man, any devil, any king, any magistrate, any demon of hell can do to overturn or change the fact that what Christ has done, he has satisfied once, forever, for all eternity. That cannot change. It's set, it's laid, it's established. But the Apostle Paul says, my goal in laying that foundation is to manifest before your eyes what is already a reality. You know, when I can't really use this example anymore because so much of it ain't true, but when people are supposed to put out news, what they're supposed to do is declare unto you what has already happened. I mean, when the news comes that a war is over, that news coming doesn't make it so, it's declaring that it's so. And when the gospel comes, it does not make these things so, it is declaring that these things are so. So now we get back to our text, "Purge out the old leaven that's among you, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened." Our goal, friends, is to make this on the outside, our outward actions, our outward appearance, who we are in our manifestation, to match the reality of our position that God has already given unto us. You have something inside of you that the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3 and verse 9. He says, "For whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he" what? "He cannot sin because he's born of God."
That's a curious expression when you think about the fact that we cannot sin. You know why that's curious? Because I sin all the time. But there is something that God has given unto me, and there's something that God has given unto you. It's a clean, new creature. It's a holy man. It is that which God has implanted by His grace. Your soul and your spirit have been washed in the very blood of Jesus Christ, and nothing that happens in this world will ever spoil that which God has given unto you. When you lay down in death and your soul and spirit fly away to God, they're going to fly away just as clean as they were the day that God gave them to you. That cannot change. And because of that, friends, we have a position with Christ that is unleavened, that's unspotted, that is holy, that before His eyes is blameless, that before His eyes there is no fault whatsoever. What should my goal be? My goal should be to make the manifestation of who I am and how I live and how I act and how I conduct myself match that which God has put within. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, that in verse 13, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And why am I supposed to do that? So that I'll be saved? No, because God has already worked in me, both to will and do of His good pleasure. But I should be bringing out and showing forth the graces of Him who has called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. You know, one of the strangest things to me is when I hear somebody say, well, if you do this, God will love you. If you do this, God will choose you. If you do this, and they have all their little plans of how to become accepted with God. You know, when you look at all the things that the Bible says about God and His relationship to us, as people on this earth, we ought to know better. For any of you that have children, did you wait for your children to call you mama or daddy to say, well, I guess you'll be my child? I mean, that's ludicrous. But God is called our Father. And friends, as our Father, He didn't wait for us to cry out, Father, to choose us. We were His before we knew what to cry out. We were His before we even knew what it was. And friends, when you think about His relationship to us as a husband to His bride, friends, a husband doesn't love his wife once his wife loves him. A husband loves his wife no matter the circumstance. That's what real love for a husband is. Husbands, love your wives as what? Your own body. Love your wives as your own self. Did anybody ever have to teach you to take care of yourself? To teach you to want to preserve your own life? To teach you to want to do what's best for you? We kind of come into the world knowing how to do that. And you know what a husband does in his love? He treats his wife the very same way. Friends, God treats us as His bride in a way that He would treat Himself, taking care of us the way He would take care of Himself. And as such, friends, we don't love Him to make Him love us back. We love Him because He first loved us. And every time you've ever seen your husband, every time you've ever heard His voice, I guarantee you He saw you and He heard you long before you ever saw and heard Him. And you consider also what He has done for us. You know, I never once, and all when I was there when all four children of my children were born, I never once looked at those four children the day they were born and said, well, I guess they're here. I guess we're good, and walk away. No, I knew the journey had just started. I knew there were some hard times coming. And I was worried, we were talking about this, some of us before church, I was worried about justice coming to my life. It came. Her name's Chloe. She's just like me, and she's a woman. That's irony right there, friends. And then we got another one who's just like his mama, and he's a boy. I mean, my son will say things, and I'll be like, that does not compute what you just said. And she goes, I understand it. I said, then you take care of it. I don't understand what he just said. I don't understand what he's doing. But then Chloe looks at her, and she goes, that those eyes and that jawline, I said, I got it. She goes, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to break that will right now, right here, and show her that my will is stronger than hers. Now, I said all that to say this. I knew the day that my children were born that they had a lot of attention and care that needed to come. Friends, the journey is not done when the new birth occurs. Our God and our Father has a lot of care for us. And the things that He's given unto us. Because, friends, confession is a good thing. Repentance is a good thing. Belief is a good thing. Baptism is a good thing. But none of these things are to court God's favor. These are things that we should do to show our thanksgiving to God for His favor that's already been bestowed upon us. Why do I purge out the old leaven to be a new lump? So that I would look outwardly like God has made us look inwardly. And friends, inwardly you are beautiful according to God's grace, because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I was encouraged all weekend to do a few hit and runs, and I'm going to do one. I'm going to do one hit and run because it's 11:25, and regardless, I've got to get to Atlanta to get on a plane at 5:25. So I'll be out of here one way or the other. I say that. You may stone me before I get out of the parking lot. But let me say this, and I'm not saying this because I'm looking at it this morning, but you realize that we live in a very sloppy world, right? We live in a very slovenly society. I mean, I see things out in public that, let me just say this, they're not grandma approved, okay? Do y'all know what that means?
Right.
Thank you. They're just not grandma approved. People don't care about their appearance. They don't care about how they present themselves. They just say, well, you're supposed to take me as I am. We've got people now that have come as you are church. Friends, I don't want to be in a come as you are church.
No.
You know why? I don't look good in the morning. I know I don't look good now, but this is as good as it gets. It used to be a lot worse a few hours ago. Friends, there is a reason why I dress the way I do when I come to church. There's a reason I try to present myself in a certain way when I come to church. And that's because I am going to appear before the King of Glory in His house and in His court. I talk to people who they show up to church and they just show up in a really sloppy way. And I said, if you knew the governor was going to be at church today, how would you dress? Well, I'd probably wear a coat and tie. I said, well, friends, you got something far better than the governor coming here. The king's coming here to his house.
Yeah.
You know, Joseph, when he was in prison, he had every excuse to appear before Pharaoh in sloppy attire in a very slovenly way because he was a prisoner in the jailhouse. But you know what happened when he knew he was going to meet with Pharaoh? It says he arose, he shaved himself, he changed his raiment before he went into the king. And friends, that's one example of how we present ourselves, not just in the house of God, to God Himself and His courts, but how our lives should be presented. Friends, you cannot be somebody different than who you are. I got this from Elder Guy Hunt. You may have heard him say this. He says, when the Lord calls a man to preach, He doesn't assassinate his personality. I mean, there are some things that we have that are just part of our personality. But you know, there are versions of who we are that are better than others. I'm a very blunt instrument, but that doesn't mean I have to have my sledgehammer out all the time whopping people in the head. Now, there are certain occasions for that, but that doesn't have to be something I do all the time. And friends, there are things that who we are. There are characteristics that we have that God has given unto us that can be used both for good and for bad. You know, bluntness can be used in a very good way. Bluntness can be used in a very bad way. There are people who are very compassionate, very merciful. You know, you can use compassion and mercy in a good way, and you can use compassion and mercy in a bad way because you start excusing things that don't need to be excused. My point is this, whether it's in a church setting, whether it's in our homes, whether it's in a marriage, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in just any aspect of our life, we need to realize and understand that we are showing forth a representation of the people of God in who we are. Not just in the family of God, but of the household of faith. I mean, if you were the only Primitive Baptist that anybody ever met, what would they think about the Primitive Baptist based on you? That's a scary thought. I mean, how would they feel if they came to a house where they thought, wonder if everybody there is like them? I'm glad not everybody in church is like me. I'm not sure I'd want to be in a church if everybody like me. It's hard enough just having me around. But friends, if you were the only person anybody ever met, what would they think about a child of God or the people of God and the household of faith? Friends, our outward appearance should be that which looks like what God is planning within. It's not going to make you right with God. You're already right with God. It's not going to make God love you. He already loves you. But when you know and understand grace, and you know and understand that you are down in a horrible pit, and you know by His power and by His mercy, and according to His own sovereign will, He lifted you up, not just out of the pit, but set you on His own right hand and placed you in the heavenly places with His Son. I tell you, friends, that ought to stir the heart, and it ought to stir the engine to make us want to show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light. I get so tired and I get so weary of people saying that old Baptists preach a doctrine that encourages laziness. Friends, the old Baptist doctrine is the only doctrine I know of that is the surest fire way to make somebody serve God with an upright heart in godliness and reverence and fear. Amen. Because friends, I'm not trying to get something out of him. I'm trying to tell him and show him how thankful I am for what he's done for me. Friends, I don't understand how low I was. I've tried sometimes to look down into that dark black pit, but friends, it's blacker than I want to consider. You know, man by his nature is worse than he ever wants to give himself credit for. And I've tried to look up and to measure how high heaven is. But it's far higher than I can imagine in his place where his grace and his majesty dwells. It's far above anything my imagination can conjure. And that distance is what he did, leaving that, coming to that, pull me up out of that, and bring me to that. I don't know how high heaven is, but that's where we are. I don't know how low hell was, but that's where we were. And he made all that distance to bring us all that way just because he loves us. And friends, he didn't do it because we were crying out to him from the pit, asking him to help us. He went down to the pit where we were cursing him as his bitter enemies to bring us up, not just into his favor, but to fashion us into his own will by his own power. Friends, when you know that and realize that and get some understanding of that, I tell you, it doesn't make you say, well, woo, I'm glad that's done. I can just sit down now. What did those people say in the day of Pentecost? Did they say, well, thank you, Peter. Thank you for preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Thank you for telling us it is finished. I mean, we sang that song, it is finished. And friends, I wanted to get up and I wanted to do something for him.
Yeah.
Not to make him love me, but to show him how much I'm thankful that it's finished by his grace. Those people didn't hear Peter preach and say, well, thanks, Peter. I can go home now and lay down and just not worry about it. They were pricked in their heart. It means they were wounded, like they'd been stabbed. Because they realized through his preaching that it was because of them, their sins, their errors, their transgressions, that these things happen. And what did they say, men and brethren? What must we do? You know, Peter didn't say, you knuckleheads, haven't you heard what I said? It's finished. That's not what he said. He said, repent. Yeah. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter wasn't telling them to do that so they'd receive what he'd just been preaching. He'd already told them they had it. But friends, this is how we purge out the old leaven, that we may be a new lump, and show forth the position that God has already enabled us to be in by his own grace, because we're in an unleavened position according to his power and according to his mercy. And then he ties this into this. He says, for even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed and offered for us. It's hard for me to think about purging out old leaven. It's hard for me to think about trying to discipline my life without this coming to bear. He says, for even Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Go with me back all those centuries to the very first Passover. It was something they celebrated year by year, continually. But friends, the very first Passover, there's so many things there that I believe are so pertinent for right now. Not that I'm saying we need to start observing the Passover, but there's a scene there that I believe we can have today. On the day that the Lord established this, he was establishing it prior to the last of the 10 plagues coming to Egypt. This is found in Exodus chapter 12. And Egypt had already had flies and locusts and fiery hail from heaven. They'd already had frogs and every other kind of tempestuous thing. They'd had darkness for 3 days. It was so dark it could be felt. And finally the Lord said, I'm going to bring one more plague on Egypt. It's going to make all the others look like nothing. And when this one happens, Pharaoh's going to let you go. Matter of fact, he's going to demand that you go. That you get out of his land. Because I'm going to lay his land waste. And that was going to be when the Lord himself moved through Egypt and destroyed the firstborn of every house. But he gave the Israelites a provision that they would not endure this plague. They would not suffer this wrath as the Lord came through the land. And they were to take a lamb And they were selected out of the flock, a lamb, a firstborn, unblemished, without spot. And after he was selected, several days later, he was to be killed. His body was to be roasted upon the fire. And their house was to sit there together and eat that lamb and eat all of it. And eat it with unleavened bread, eat it with bitter herbs and spices. And there was even some wine, we find out later in the law, on the table there, an ephah of wine as well. And while they were eating this, or before they ate it, after the lamb was slaughtered, the head of the house was to take the blood of that lamb and take a hyssop and dip it in the blood and go out on the door and put it on the doorpost and above on the lintel, so when the Lord passed through the midst of the land and he saw the blood upon the door, he said, "I will pass over thee when I see the blood," which is where the name Passover comes from. Let me ask you a question. And you don't have to answer out loud. Just think about this. Have you ever been around death when it came? I have. Now I ask you this. Have you ever been around death when it came unexpectedly? When it happened and people weren't ready for it? I mean, while we're sad when a loved one passes, if they're old and they've got cancer or something like that, it's not sometimes a shock when it happens. There's a dear elder out in West Texas, Elder Bernard Goins, who just recently passed away. And I was actually not surprised that he passed. I'm actually surprised he made it this long. I mean, the man's had so many health situations over the last 15 years. I mean, it was a blessing that he lasted as long as he did. But when I heard that he passed, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, I wasn't surprised. Now, I was sad. I'm sure the family was too. But I wasn't surprised. But I've been there when death came unexpectedly. I've been there when the family got the news that their 18-year-old son was killed in a car wreck. I've been there for that. I was there with a good friend of mine. Oh, forgive me. I was there with a good friend of mine's mother hours after I learned that he'd put a gun to his head and shot himself. I've been there for that. My point for that is this. It is a shattering situation. Life has just been broken into pieces and chaos ensues. I submit to you that on the night of that Passover, there was chaos happening in the land of Egypt. Every house looked and they had a dead person in that house. Not someone who'd been sick, not someone who was on their deathbed. It was mothers looking at their first child. It was fathers looking at their older brother that they looked up to all these years. It was children seeing their father dead in his chair. Everywhere there was a firstborn, that firstborn was dead. Throughout all the land of Egypt. Friends, the Bible doesn't say this, but if you allow me just a little liberty of my experience, there was crying, there was screaming, there was running to and fro. There were people falling all over the ground. People probably tearing at their clothes, tearing at themselves. I've seen it. And while all this chaos is going on out in Egypt, there are the children of Israel sitting in their homes, quietly eating their lamb, quietly eating their bread, their bitter herbs and their spices, quietly drinking their wine. What Paul is telling Corinth and what Paul is telling us today is that the chaos of this world doesn't have to be in our lives. It can be chaos out there, and it is. But the Lord has blessed us because of Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed for us, that we can eat our bread with quietness. We can eat our meat with simplicity. We can live a quiet and a peaceable life in this world. I'm not saying all the problems have gone away. They're still there. But friends, do you know why it is that we can have a quiet situation? We can have a quiet situation, friends, because if you were a child of Israel in that day, and I mean a literal child, and you watched the head of your house, your father, go out with that hyssop, putting that blood over the doorpost and over the lintel, that was your sign. And that was your indication that your house was going to be spared from this coming judgment. That was your indication, friends, that you had every right to be at peace and tranquility no matter what was happening out in Egypt, no matter what was happening in the darkness of this old world. You could have peace and tranquility in your own house. which is why the Apostle Paul says, let us, therefore, keep the feast. Not necessarily this Passover feast like they had, but let us keep the feast. What feast? The feast of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Not the old leaven of malice and wickedness, not all the old and vain and perishable things of this world. But friends, we have a situation today in the house of God and in the church of God, much like they had that night, because the head of our house has gone out on our doorpost, and his own blood has been put on the doorpost. It's been put over the lintel. And when the Lord comes today, he still passes over us. He still sees the blood upon us. And he still shows mercy when all is destruction out in this old world, when all is crumbling out in this old world. Friends, this world may pass away, but the things that God has put in his kingdom, the things that God has established in his kingdom, they don't pass away, because God's going to deliver that very same kingdom up to his Father when the end comes. And when you come into the house of God, I realize we don't see it literally, but you know, they had an indication of this even after that Passover feast was done, because the Lord gave them a promise, and the Lord gave them a pattern of how they were to establish worship for him in the Old Testament, and it was a tent. They called it a tabernacle, but it was a tent. And that tent was to be made very specifically. On the outside, it was to have badger skins. You know, when I first moved to Georgia years ago, I was talking about this one time, and I said, do y'all have badgers here? And they all kind of went. I didn't even have to ask when I got to Texas. I knew there were badgers in Texas. I've seen them, I've hunted them, I've killed them. And friends, if you've never seen one, badgers ain't cute. They ain't pretty. I know there's some people, my children, bless my heart, my girls are getting where they're animal lovers. I don't know where they get that from. I believe animals are here to be eaten. Amen and amen. Moving on. I am a part of PETA, by the way. PETA stands for People Eating Tasty Animals. And you can have that, no charge for that. Moving on. I belong to that organization. But there's nothing redeeming about badgers. They're ugly. They're mean. They're vicious. If you get too close, they'll try to tear you up. And here the Lord tells them to establish this tabernacle, this tent, with badger skins on the outside of it. Well, that ain't very pretty. You know, I've been coming to be with y'all since before y'all were here. And I remember when y'all had the building dedication for this, and I boasted about y'all all over the country. I said, if y'all ever want to know a pattern to build a church building, by go to Macedonian Christian Baptist Church in White, Georgia. They went, really? I said, it is the most beautiful, tasteful building I've ever seen. Because friends, it's not gaudy, but I'm a sucker for old stones. I'm a sucker for old timbers. I'm a sucker for hardwood floors. It makes my boots really loud, but I'm a sucker for all that. And I think y'all did a really good job here. But you understand that this structure, as much as I think it's pretty, it's not considered extravagant and much set by the world. I mean, this doesn't look like a mansion of the world. It doesn't look like a king's house. It doesn't look like a place where a magistrate or a dignitary would dwell. I love it. But friends, the beauty of that tent and the beauty of the Lord's church today is still not what it looks like in the world. Because when they came into that tent, when they came into the tabernacle, they didn't see the badger skins, because the badger skins was the covering. It was the overlay. On the inside, the ceiling of that building was ram skins dyed red. So that every time they moved in the tabernacle, every time they worshiped, they could look up and they could see those beautiful, gorgeous skins. Those beautiful things that covered them, and it covered their worship, and it covered all their activities. And friends, the head of our house has not only gone to our doorpost and put his own blood there, so that our Lord would pass over us. But in our worship, he has crowned our worship with his glory and with his blood. That we come into a place like this. And friends, as I said earlier, you can't be anybody other than who you are. You are who you are. You can try to be a better version of yourself. But you and I both understand that we do not give God in his house what he is worthy and deserving of. Because we're weak. Because our voices give out. Because our brains wander and are distracted. Right. Because our hearts can be so fickle. Yeah. Sometimes. I'll just talk about myself. I'm not talking about you. I've been in the house of God and I sat there the whole time. And when I left, I couldn't tell you a single song we had sung. I couldn't tell you a single thing the preacher had said, because my mind was a million miles away. And my heart was somewhere else. I've been there. I've been there when I've been reading my Bible. And realized I'm on verse 27 and I have no idea what the first 26 verses said, because my mind was somewhere else. I've been in prayer to him in private and got to a point where I didn't remember what I was saying, couldn't remember what I was asking for because my mind was being drawn away. That's who we are. That's what we continue to fight. And yet we can come into a place like this and offer up our broken praise. You can invite somebody like me who is far too forward, who's far too blunt, who doesn't have good oratory skills, and declare to you to the very best of my ability the glory of God, and somehow or another, God looks upon this assembly. He looks upon my weakness. He looks upon yours, and he's still well pleased by what he finds. How could the Lord do that? The very same way that he could meet with those people in the Old Testament. You know, when he came down to meet with his people in the Old Testament, he was meeting them at a place where his law was. There was a box there they called the Ark of the Covenant, and inside that box were tables of stone with his law written on them. His law that had been broken over and over and over and over again. And the Lord said, I'm going to come down on that spot, and I'm going to sit there, and I'm going to meet with you at that spot. And the glory of the Lord would come down in the pillar. They'd see it come down, whether it was a cloud or fire, whether it was day or night, they would see the glory descend down into the tent, and they knew he was sitting there, right where that box was, sitting upon his holy law that had been broken by man. But yet he still met with his people in fellowship, in communion, and with friendship, even though they were lawbreakers. Why? Because crowning over that box, overshadowing that box where that broken law was a place called a mercy seat. And God had to look through that mercy seat to see his law. You know what happens on a mercy seat? Something's atoned for. Something is reconciled. Something is made a propitiation. And our propitiation, our mercy seat, our atonement is Jesus Christ. And when God comes down in the pillar today, and God looks upon this assembly today to see the broken law in our life, he sees it through a covering of the ram skins dyed red. He sees it, friends, in a house that is covered by the very blood of Jesus Christ. The only way, friends, that God would have mercy and God would have pity on a place like this, on a man like me, on a family like I have, in a home like I try to run, is that God would look upon us through his Son, Jesus Christ, through his Son's blood, and through the offering that his Son has made, which is why God can look upon these poor, crumbling, broken frames today and see us glorified, past tense, like it's already happened. God can look upon us glorified in the resurrection today because in his mind, it's as good as done. Why is it as good as done? Because there's a glorified man in a glorified body at his own right hand. A man that we heard yesterday was the first fruits of them that slept. And by looking through his Son, Jesus Christ, by seeing his Son's perfect, glorified body, he sees us perfect and glorified in his Son. Which is why when I come here, friends, I realize my efforts are poor. I realize my heart is weak. I realize my mind wanders and I realize there's distractions. But I'm thankful, friends, that when God looks upon this assembly, when God looks upon my house, and when God looks upon this crumbling temple of my body, he sees his Son's face staring back at him. He sees his Son's countenance looking at him, which is why he could tell us, like he tells his Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he can look upon an assembly like this and say, these are my servants in whom I am well pleased. These are my children. This is my family. This is my tribe. And friends, when I know that, if he comes to places like this and he condescends to men of low estate, it makes me want to walk a little straighter. It makes me want to hold my head up a little higher. It makes me want to keep my heart a little bit more aligned than I ever have. And it makes me, friends, want to show him just how much I love him. Because, friends, he has showed me time and time again how much he loves me. Let me give you one more thought about our service here and how we should be keeping this feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I promise you, if I get into sincerity and truth, we will not leave until 12:30. And I'm not going to do that to you. But friends, you understand sincerity and truth are elements that God demands in his service. It must be done with a pure heart fervently, and it must be done according to the dictates that he has established unto us to do. We can't do it any way that we want. We must do it as he commands. But the next time that somebody tells you, Because friends, I invite people to church all the time. I hope you do too. And when you do, do it with this understanding. There's a man down in Florida, very dear to me, who passed away almost exactly 1 year ago. It was earlier this week. He was one of the greatest evangelists I've ever met. And he wasn't a preacher. He was a deacon. His name was Julian Cunningham. And he told me something years ago, because he's my Papa Jay. He adopted me into his family a long time ago. He said, "Son, I want to tell you something. When you invite people, you remember this. You'll get a handful out of every 1,000 you invite. And those handful that come," he said, "it takes a lot of handfuls for some of it to stick." I've never forgotten that. It can get discouraging. But the next time that begins to wear on you, when you're discouraged that people have no interest in coming to the house of God, and maybe in your own mind, in your own heart, you feel like wanting to slip a little bit or give up the fight, you remember this. Each and every time the church meets in assembly, and each and every time the Spirit descends to meet with that assembly, and we preach with the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, there was something that had to be done for that to be accomplished. Paul, in Acts 20, as he's saying farewell to the elders at Ephesus, telling them, "You're never going to see my face again," he has this to say in verse 28. He says, "Feed the flock which is among you, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Let me ask you a question. Has any man ever been called to be an overseer of the entire family of God? The answer to that question is no. I realize that the entire family of God has been purchased by his blood. That's not what Paul's saying. Friends, I've never even been called to be the overseer of the churches in general. If anybody could have said that, maybe it would have been Paul, but even he didn't say that. He just said, "I've got the care of churches in general." He wasn't the overseer of all of them. He ordained elders and established bishops in every city, and they were the pastors and overseers of those bodies and those assemblies. But he's telling these elders, if the places that God has established you and put you to be overseers, you need to feed that body, feed those sheep and that flock. Why? Because every time that happens, it's been purchased by his own blood. He's speaking of a local assembly's regular worship service. Do you know why God honors a regular Sunday morning? Not just an annual meeting, but just a regular Sunday morning in the middle of the winter, the middle of summer, when you're thinking it's either too hot or too cold to come to church? I've got a minute. What's perfect going to church weather? I'd love to know. Because if it's raining, we can't go, it's raining. Oh, it's too hot, we don't want to get out, it's too hot. Well, it's too cold, I don't want to get out today. Boy, this weather's pretty. Why don't we go fishing? What is perfect going to church weather? I mean, wouldn't you ever look out and say, "This is the perfect weather to go to church"? The answer to that question is every single time. Now, I realize if the roads are ice and you can't drive, if there's a flood that's prevented you from getting out of your land, that's one thing. But friends, every day that the Lord has given unto us is a good day to serve him. And when we come to his house, we're coming so with the expectation that he's going to be here with us. And you know why we have that expectation? Because his blood was shed for occasions just like this. Yeah. And his blood crowns this assembly. And his garments cover our worship. And the head of our house has caused the Lord not just to pass over us in death, but for the Lord to meet with us in communion. Yeah. What should be my response? "Lord, I want to meet with you." What did the bride, or what did the groom say about his garden? About his sister, his spouse? He says, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow into my garden, and let the spices thereof flow out." But what was the bride's response? She said, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his precious fruit." Friends, when we come bearing fruit for our husband to come and eat. We come bearing spices for our husband to enjoy and to be pleased with. And I hope and trust this day in something that I've said, that our beloved, our husband, has come in and eaten fruit. I hope you've eaten with him. I hope you've been fed. But I hope we'll remember as we leave this place, the Lord has given us this. not just because it was a good thing to do. He gave us not just that with His own blood, but He gave us this with His own blood. Yeah. Therefore, let us purge our lives and be a new lump unto Him. Let us live holy and acceptable lives before Him, and let us come before His courts with His communion, eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I've loved being with you this weekend. If I don't see you again in this life, I enjoy seeing you in the world to come. May the Lord bless you.
Amen.